This morning's reading comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jennifer. Now, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to come to the promised land, he promised him two things in the long term. The two things were this: one, descendants that were like the stars of the sky, uncountable. He said, "Look up to the sky, try and count those stars." I don't know whether you've ever gone out at night and tried to count the stars. Impossible task. But God promised Abraham his children, his descendants, would be uncountable. My descendants got 3 children and 6 grandchildren and 1 great-grandchild. Now, so not uncountable, I can count them on 2 hands. But Abraham had this promise that his descendants would be uncountable. And the second thing that was promised to Abraham was that there would be a land that would belong to his people forever. Not only was he going to have multiple descendants, they were going to have their own special land. This was God's gift to his people. Well, when Abraham eventually did settle in the land, and after a sojourn of some 400 years in Egypt, the people possessed the land, but they had no king. The idea of a king was not there. Although they had a saying, which I'll come back to you, they were led by judges and by prophets, especially the prophet Samuel. But during this early time of the nation of Israel, they did have a catch cry, a catch cry which you can learn very easily, even in Hebrew. It's the words Yahweh Melech. That's what they used to say, Yahweh Melech, Yahweh Melech. And what that meant, roughly translated, is God is king. They didn't need a king because God was their king. But guess what? After a while, they got tired of having God as king. And Samuel was greatly disturbed by the fact that the nation desired to have a king to be like other kings. Well, eventually the people of Israel appointed a king, Saul. He was a disaster. He was a disaster. The next king, David, wasn't too bad. He did some great things. But of all the kings, and I think there are some 40 kings, Only three of them bothered to listen to the Lord and to follow his ways. So it wasn't a great idea. And nevertheless, even during this time of the kingship, the people in Solomon's day, for example, when Solomon built the temple, guess what they did? They went into the temple and they sang the phrase, the refrain, Yahweh Melech, Yahweh Melech. Even when Solomon was king, they still recognized that in theory, God was king. God was the one who ruled through his word and through his power. And so here was this refrain, Yahweh Melech, God is king. And in the back of the people's minds, that they thought was ultimately true. But just what did the people mean when they uttered the words, God is king, Yahweh Melech? And that can be seen, for example, if you actually study the Psalms. The Psalms will give you a good idea, especially the Royal Psalms. There are, I think, seven or eight Psalms called the Royal Psalms. I've even forgotten what numbers they are, 92, 93 or something. Somebody better on there with their memory will remember. But the Psalms and the Old Testament tell us what the Jews meant when they cried out, Yahweh Melech. Three things they had in mind when they said, God is king. The first was this, that God was the keeper of the natural order. All this that goes on around you, the trees growing, the clouds in the sky, you know, the heavens not falling in, etc., etc. All this natural order, God was the keeper of this natural order. He was the creator of it, and he kept this natural order running in a stable way. It was under his control. And so they said, okay, God was king over the natural order. And we'd agree with that. We'd agree with that, I think. God is king over the... He created it. He rules it. And the second thing they meant when they said Yahweh Melech, or God is king, was that God was in control of the nations, not just Israel. Now, this is a more difficult thing, because we imagine that if somebody was in control of me, they'd tell me what... Now, I'm not looking at Wendy at this stage. But if somebody... They would tell me what to do. I would do what they wanted. Well, the nations weren't like that. God didn't have that control over the nations. But God was in control of the nations in that they wouldn't thwart his plans. He had plans for Israel, and the nations wouldn't thwart them. Israel would possess the land. Israel would have a king, etc., etc. God was in control of the nations. So when they said God is king, they recognized that God limited the power and the choices of the nations around about. And the third thing they meant when they said God is king was that God controlled Israel. And he controlled Israel by giving them the law. They had a whole set of laws which told them what pleased him and what was good for them. And so that God controlled Israel. So when they cried this cry, Yahweh Melech, they meant God was in control of nature. God was in control of the nations, and God was in control of Israel. Well, as I said, while in theory Israel recognized that God was in charge, Yahweh Melech, in actual fact, nearly all the kings of Israel ignored God and his ways. They were still God's people. They were just a disobedient people. But God promised, in the days of David, that there would be a king. There would be a king who would come, who would fulfill all God's ways and all God's purposes. This would be the anointed one. Kings were anointed. The anointed one, the Messiah, would come. And he would fulfill God's ways and he will bring peace and joy. They're two wonderful things, aren't they? Peace in the Bible is not just we're at peace now, we're not fighting. That's the way we use it. But peace in the Bible is talking about when everyone delights in God, delights in their neighbour, and delights in creation. Imagine a world where everyone delighted in God and did God's will, delighted in their neighbour, and delighted in the creation order. That's peace, and that's the peace that God promises when he returns, the peace of God. And joy. Joy is not just happiness. Joy comes from that deep sense of peace. Joy comes knowing that you're fully absorbed and dwell in the good that God has prepared for you. That's joy, and that is coming. So in David's day, God promised a king. The king would come, and he would be a godly king, the Messiah. And the people looked forward to the coming of this one, the coming of the true king, the one called the Messiah. And the Messiah did come. Matthew 1:1, very first verse of the New Testament, says this. This is the story of Jesus. This is the history of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. The Messiah did come. Jesus came and he displayed God's kingly powers. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, and he calmed the storms. He had the power of God because he was God. He was in control of the natural world, and he displayed it for everyone to see. But when this Messiah came, what type of a king would he be? Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark 10, 35 following, tells us exactly what sort of king he was going to be. But before we get to this passage, we need to see that the two verses before, Jesus tells the disciples something that they ignore in this verse. Jesus says, for the third time, he says this to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus told his disciples 3 times that he would suffer and die. But did the disciples listen? Well, let's look at our passage. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. This is unbelievable, isn't it? If any of your children come to you and said, Dad, I want you to write me a blank check, what would you say if they came and said, I want you to write you a blank, give me whatever I ask? That's an amazing request, based on ignorance, of course. Given they were, here were the ones who were following Jesus, the Messiah, and they wanted to be at the center of the kingdom. And Jesus humors them and says, well, what do you want? What do you want? And they said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. When you become king, we want to be in the two positions of power, one at your right hand and one at your left hand. We want to be at the center of the kingdom. We want to be great ones. Had they learnt nothing? They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And had they learnt nothing? I don't think they had. I think James and John a bit thick in the head. That's what I think. They hadn't understood that Jesus claiming his kingdom would involve him in suffering and death. They had completely ignored his revelation about his suffering and death. 3 times he told them, and they still didn't get the message. They want to be on the ground floor of the kingdom and have the most important roles. I think this is amazing, this request, isn't it? I think the disciples were slow to learn. But then again, when I look at myself and those around me, we've probably been very slow to learn at Jesus' hand, haven't we? We probably know better than James and John. But we start a fair way ahead because we have the gospel and the church and a whole lot of other things that they didn't have. But it took a long time for the message that Jesus was teaching to sink in to the disciples. And it takes a long while for us to be changed by the word of God. I haven't noticed any change in me since I became a Christian when I was 14, perhaps a little. But my closest friend says, yes, despite what you think, God has worked in you and changed you over the last 50 years. And I think he has. It's just that it's been slow and I haven't noticed it, etc. I pray that he's changed you like he's going to change James and John. Jesus puts his finger on it, on their ignorance. They're very ignorant. He says, do you know what you're asking? Do you really understand what you're asking? To be with me when we go to Jerusalem and claim the kingdom. Do you know there is a cup of suffering and a baptism of death? Now, in the Old Testament, the cup was often used as a symbol of suffering. And Jesus takes up that symbol here and he says, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, but there's a cup of suffering. And there is a baptism of death. You know, not many people in Jesus' day could swim. And the Jews didn't like water. In fact, they were terrified of it. For the Jews, it became a symbol of death. For if you went into the water and went under the water, you drowned and you died. Baptism was a symbol of death. Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. That's what I'm going to Jerusalem for. Are you willing to undergo all that? And they say, guess what they say? We can. They really had no idea, did they? They really had no idea. Well, Jesus says, well, actually, you will drink the cup that I drink. You'll suffer and you'll die and you'll be baptized with the baptism. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. I don't know who they're prepared for, no idea. But they've been prepared for someone, and someone will occupy those places. And so here, the disciples, James and John, really put themselves up for rebuke. Now, guess what? When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, they became indignant with James and John. The word indignant there is a very long Greek word, and it gives you the impression that they were very, very upset. It wasn't just a little bit upset, they were intensely upset. Here were these two characters. They try to steal the goodies. They try to get everything for themselves. But they didn't take any regard for us. They were just worried about themselves. So here, they were terribly upset. So what does Jesus do? Jesus called them together and explains to them, says to them, first of all, he explains about the nature of kingdoms in this world. He says, rulers in this world intensely boss others around. My version says, the lord it over them. But the whole idea is that they do it intensely. They don't just boss people around. They do it to extremes. And they do it to extremes so that they can exploit people. They can get things from them. They can gain benefits from them. They can say, do this, give me that. This is what rulers in this world, they use their power to secure goods and benefits for themselves and to secure themselves. The whole idea of being a ruler in this world is getting, not giving, gaining, not giving. And Jesus makes that clear. But he makes a contrast. Not so with his kingdom, and not so with them. Not so, because he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. He says, listen here, if you want to be great in my kingdom, there are two words that you've got to adopt and practice. Servant, and even stronger than that, slave. You've got to be the servant of others and the slave of others. What you've got to do is concentrate on doing good to others. Doing good to others. That's what you've got to be like to be in my kingdom. Now, what a wonderful kingdom that will be, won't it? What a wonderful kingdom where everyone does good to everyone else. That'll be a great blessing. It'll bring great joy, where everyone is focused on doing service to others. And why is the kingdom like that? Because the king is like that. He goes on to say, for even whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God's kingdom is like that because the king is like that. The king, the one who was there at the beginning of the world at creation, the one who sat in eternal glory with his Father for eternity, the one who had all the power that anyone could ever have, this one, he comes and he becomes a servant of humanity. The people he created, he serves them. And how does he serve them? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you look at the Bible, the whole Bible is about personal relationships. It starts off with God, three persons in one, creating persons in his image. And then it goes on to talk about relationships between persons, between God and those persons. And the picture you get is of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in perfect loving relationship. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. They loved perfectly and eternally. And now, what is he going to do? What is the Son going to do as a servant? He is going to give his life a ransom for many. You see, all the people that he knew, and Jesus knew, all the people in the world hadn't been like God. They hadn't fulfilled God's will. They hadn't been people who were more concerned about others than self. They hadn't been loving and kind in the way that God wanted them to be. And they deserve to be cut off from God, cut off. And so Jesus comes, and guess what happens to him? He is cut off. He doesn't just die on the cross. God turns his face from him, and he cries out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? He's been cut off, denied. Now, you will know that pain. Most of you will have someone you've loved closely and dearly and lost them. I lost my first wife when she was 47. I know that pain in part, but I don't know it like Jesus knew it. I didn't love perfectly, and I didn't have the magnitude of love that God had for his son and his son had for God. Perfect, eternal love. And that was broken. And that's the greatest pain he could have suffered and endured. And he did. He was willing to do it so that he could ransom many, so that the sins of many would be forgiven and they would be caught up in a personal relationship with God and know the joy of knowing God personally and loving him personally and being loved by him personally. And so here is the King we acknowledge today, Christ the King. Here is the King who gives himself to us and for us in a way that we can't fully understand. I think at this point, we're a bit like James and John. Our understanding is not all that good. But here he is. Here is this King. And this King has given himself totally and utterly to us in a way that has secured our good and made us right with God. And so many people in the world today would say, oh, you're an idiot if you've got a king. Why do you need someone to rule you? The popular philosophy today is autonomous individualism. It came in the 60s. It's been going ever since. It's the individual is the most important thing in the world, and the individual is autonomous. They have a right to choose. This was the philosophy that launched the same-sex marriage campaign, in the sense that, of course, they have the right to choose. They're an individual. They have the right to choose. They don't want kings. They want to be autonomous. But our king comes and rules us, and we're not silly for doing it. That philosophy is not very strong, is it? The philosophy of the autonomous individual. You won't get much going socially with that. You couldn't even get a traffic system going if you had the philosophy everyone has a right to choose. Think of the chaos on the road if everyone had a right to choose whether they did it on the right or the left. It goes nowhere, that philosophy. But here we have a king and we have good reason to obey him and serve him. He is totally committed to our good. He knows what our good is because he created us. He knows the design we've been created in. He knows exactly what is good for us. And he knows and he can supply what is good for us. So it's perfectly rational, perfectly reasonable to follow this king. Our God is king. Jesus is king, and we are blessed by it. Amen. We're going to stay.